Me, if you would please, to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1. If you're using one of our church Bibles, page 976, you can find it there. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll be thinking particularly about verses 15 through 20 tonight, but we'll read beginning at verse 15 through the end of the chapter. So let's read this passage. Let's ask for God's help, and then we'll read this passage of Scripture. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you for this inspired and inerrant word to your church. You've given it to us that we may clearly know your will, that you've not left us wandering or grasping in the dark, but you've given us a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. So give us now your Holy Spirit's ministry, we ask, that we might have illumination and understanding of all that we study this evening, for we ask it in our Savior's name. Amen. Ephesians 1, beginning at verse 15. Hear God's holy word. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. Thus far, God's holy and inspired and inerrant word to us tonight. Well, as I noted last time, I've been very eager to go through this series on Ephesians with you, friends. Like any other sermon series, we're going through this book, expositionally, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. But as we're doing so, this is yet another series that's part of my underlying thesis, or my underlying agenda, and I mean agenda in the noblest of senses, strengthening the church where we have found her to be weakest, especially over the last year or so. As I've said before, the year 2020 exposed the fault lines in the church. It didn't create them, but it did expose them. And we've noted the Ligonier surveys previously, telling us how poorly equipped, doctrinally speaking, so many Christians are. All sorts of unbiblical and ungodly beliefs are held by many self-professed, self-described Bible-believing evangelicals. And really, in my estimation at least, many issues, perhaps most issues, boil down to a misunderstanding of two major doctrines: the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church. In large part, the North American church really doesn't understand who Christ is as he's presented to us in Holy Scripture. And we don't understand what the church is and how she's supposed to function or what her priorities are. Now, happily, and I say this without flattery, I think that our congregation is the exception in many ways. But for many, many congregations in North America, the situation is not good. And that's why we've been doing these recent series together, studying about the kingdom of God, and what it is and how it functions, as Jesus taught us in the parables of Matthew 13. We did that a number of months ago. And then in the We Preach Christ series, we considered how Christ mediates various benefits to us in the different aspects of his life and ministry. And now, as we look to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, it's a marvelous epistle that blends all kinds of doctrine into six short, hyper-concentrated chapters, including massively important teaching on the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the church, which we so desperately need to understand. Because the fact is, for much of the church, we don't really understand who we are or what we're supposed to be, and we don't really understand who Christ is in relation to us. But you know, the thing is, as radical and strange and uncharted territory as the year 2020 was, this problem is not terribly new. R.C. Sproul, decades ago, said this. He said, "The problem with the church today is we don't know who God is and we don't know who we are. If we could get that one thing straightened out, oh, what a profound and marvelous difference that would make." So Sproul wrote that 25, 30 years ago. But even centuries before Sproul, some 500 years ago, John Calvin said much the same thing. In the opening sentences of his magnum opus, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, he said this. He wrote, our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves. So, if we're going to live life as God's people, if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be, we must rightly understand, mustn't we, who God is and who we are in relation to his holiness and to his great majesty. And wonderfully, Ephesians helps us to do that very thing. The greatest need of the church is the knowledge of God, an intimate acquaintance with the God of glory and of grace, an awareness of his presence and his sovereignty and his power and his mercy and his love. We need to know this God and these aspects of him. And so as we turn our attention to Ephesians 1 tonight, we are considering a prayer of the Apostle Paul that focuses directly on that vital necessity. We're thinking about our need, frail, our us fallible, frail creatures that we are, yet redeemed creatures that we are. And Paul is praying for the people of God. He's praying for us about our need to know the living God. So I want us to look at this prayer of Paul's for us under two headings this evening. I listened to a sermon on this passage a number of years ago that greatly benefited me, and I really can't improve upon that general outline, so I thought we'd follow along with it. We'll think about the pattern of prayer, and then we'll think about Paul's priorities in prayer. So two things tonight, the pattern and then the priorities of the Apostle Paul's prayer for us. So let's think then about these things. Look first with me. Let's think about the pattern of Paul's prayer. Look at the things that he's modeling for us. Look how he begins right at the outset, verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith, and so on. And what is this reason that has moved Paul to pray? Not just for those things that he can see in the Ephesians, actually, but everything that he's been meditating on from verses 3 down through 14, which we considered a couple of weeks ago. You see what he's been ruminating on in those first 12 verses that we thought about last time. God's infinite sovereignty and his electing love, his choosing to redeem sinners out of the mass of fallen humanity and to do so by means of the cross of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the way in which he brings redemption into the experience of sinners when they've been converted in the mighty working of the Holy Spirit. Right? That's where we were with Paul last time. Paul was dwelling on this soaring doctrine of divine sovereignty, dwelling on looking upon the landscape of salvation and thinking about the one to whom we owe our salvation from first to last. And as he says, as I take in that glorious sight, as I think on all these things, as I ruminate, as I meditate on God's greatness and his glory, the landscape of salvation, Emmanuel's land, I am compelled to pray. That's what he says in verse 15. For this reason. You know, sometimes we hear scoffers say that if God is sovereign and all-powerful like this, doesn't that render prayer redundant? Doesn't that render it unnecessary? Perhaps you've entertained such thoughts yourself down through the years. Well, au contraire, says the Apostle Paul. The question I think Paul would be asking of us if he were here today is, if God is so sovereign, and he is, why, friends, do you pray so little and so poorly? After all, the one that we address is the sovereign God who does all things for his good pleasure and glory, the one whose purposes can never, ever fail. He can do all things. He breathed the cosmos into existence, for crying out loud. He gave new life to your dead and sinful heart. Why in the world would you not pray to this God, for this God to act? Plead his promises. Brothers and sisters, there ought to be a boldness, I want to suggest to you tonight. There ought to be a boldness and a confidence, a reverence and a holiness and a rightful fear of the Lord, yes, but also a boldness and a confidence in your prayers. And it comes from a clear knowledge of the sovereignty of God, as Paul models it here for us in his own prayer. For this reason, Paul says, because of who God is, because of all that I've just been thinking about in those previous verses, I am moved to pray. I can't do anything else but come to him in dependence and in adoration and looking for his help. He prays to God because of who exactly he knows God to be. What's the point in praying? The scoffer will ask. No. No, quite the opposite. Rather, in light of who God is, how in the world can I not afford? How can I afford not to pray? And notice also, as Paul lays out his prayer, he prays mindful of of who God is. And he's not simply thinking about God's immensity or God's sovereignty. Surely he is. But he also prays mindful that God is Trinity. God is Trinity. Here, my friends, is something I think we can call practical Trinitarianism. Practical Trinitarianism. Last time, you may remember the way in which we saw all three persons of the Godhead are at work in securing our salvation. Right? The Father in electing love, and the Son in sacrificial atoning love, and then the Holy Spirit in loving us and applying all that Christ has purchased for us, and all that the Father has ordained for us, and sealing it to our souls. And now, not only do we see all three persons of the Godhead securing our salvation, like we did in those first 12 verses, but also we have all three persons of the Godhead active in shaping our devotion, shaping our piety. Look at verse 17. Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Here they are, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, our triune God, shaping the life, shaping the very language of our prayers. How often, friends, how often do we fail to pray to God accurately, if I can put it this way, how often do we fail to pray to God accurately and worship him appropriately because we fail to think of God rightly? There's a reason that the Trinity has been called the most fundamental and most devotional of all Christian doctrine, the most fundamental and devotional of all Christian doctrine. Maybe an illustration. Let me put it another way. If, for instance, I knew that my mother hated kayaking and whitewater rafting, which she does. She did it once, and it was a terrible and embarrassing disaster. Let's not talk about it. But she hates kayaking. She hates whitewater rafting. And you know, this coming May, she comes to Roanoke, and I say to her, "It's May. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. I've purchased you an all-day pass to go rafting on the James River with me." She would be none too pleased. Perhaps one of the things she would say is, "Don't you know me at all?" Loving someone well involves knowing them rightly. And so it is with friends and spouses, so it is with God. Loving someone well involves knowing them rightly. Friends, our God is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he would have us know him, and he would have us relate to him in the triunity of his being, and to worship him knowing who he is and what he's like. And notice also, as Paul's ruminating on the triunity of God and praying that this triune God would have such a profound impact on our devotional life, our piety together, notice how profoundly theological Paul's prayer is. And, you know, for some folks, and we all know some folks, maybe perhaps you're one of them, I don't know, but some folks, when they hear words like doctrine and theology, as soon as they hear that, they switch off. They think, ugh, here we go again with these esoteric, academic, highfalutin terms and terminology again. But my friends, please, do not fall into that dreadful line of thinking. If you find theology to be boring, it may be because the one who first presented it to you did an absolutely dreadful job. And if that's the case, the fault, the problem, is with the man or the woman, not with the theology. No, let's look to the scripture to see how Christians should rightly use doctrine and theology. Because do you see, for Paul, theology fuels prayer. Prayer for Paul, to borrow the expression of Martin Lloyd-Jones, is theology on fire. That's what prayer is. Thinking correctly about God, thinking about God in an orthodox fashion, does not render him into some dry and dusty esoteric corner. No, it drives him to adore his God and cling to his God and cry out passionately to God. Prayer is theology come to life. Prayer, as one man said, is the main use of good theology. If I can put it this way, brothers and sisters, if it dampers your devotion, if it snuffs out the fires of joy and devotion in your heart, then we're not doing it right. Doctrine is for doxology. I had a mentor often say, "I'm not interested in theology that cannot be preached." And I've adopted a similar mantra over the years. I'm not interested in theology that you can't preach. I'm not interested in theology that you can't pray. I'm not interested in theology that you cannot sing. That's what it's for. All orthodox doctrine should drive us to praise our triune God. And then also notice where Paul lingers in this train of thought, meditating on the triunity of who God is, thinking about this grand doctrine which drives him to adore him. And then as he's thinking on the benefits and blessings of the presence of God's very person, so often in our own prayers, and this is where Paul comes along to teach us to slow down. So often in our own prayers we think, right, this is who God is, in all of his might and all of his majesty and all of his glory. Therefore, O Lord, please do this thing which I need because you are able. And that's a right trajectory of thought. But notice how Paul doesn't move there at least immediately. Where does he linger first? Look at verse 15. He lingers first at thanksgiving. See that? For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you. It's as if Paul were saying, Ephesian believers, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. I've heard how you love the brethren. God has done a mighty work in your heart. And for you, this is not some abstract doctrine far removed from the real lives of people on the ground. No, for you, this is reality that's changing you inside and out, and it causes me to praise God when I think of you and what it's doing in your lives. And friends, there's a word, isn't there? Because you could look all around this room, and as you look all around this room and you see the people who are sitting here tonight, there are testimonies to God's grace sitting in every single pew surrounding you tonight. Think about what God has done in the lives of your brothers and sisters as we're seated in the sanctuary this evening. Think how he has brought them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Think how God has caused that fellow man, that fellow woman in your pew to be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the word of God, through the sharing of the good news of the gospel, how he's raised them to new life and has united them to Christ. You think about that, what he's done in your own soul that you know so well. And you think about how he's done that in the soul of the person just down the row from you. You ponder this reality and you just might find yourself doing almost naturally what you see Paul doing here. Ponder God's grace active in the lives of people. And like Paul, you just might find yourself overflowing with thanksgiving to the Lord. Also notice in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We see Paul modeling, don't we, unceasing thankfulness in part of his adoration of God, but then also persistent prayerfulness. See, here's the thing. We know this, but sometimes maybe we're a little embarrassed to articulate it or admit it to be true because we think that I'm too strong of a Christian, I'm too mature of a Christian, I've been too long a Christian, this shouldn't be the case with me anymore. Weaker Christians, this may be the case, but surely not for me, because we don't want to articulate it. Prayer is often hard. Prayer is often hard. And some of you seated here tonight know this all too well, that praying for long, long seasons, seasons of pain, seasons of desperation at times, and some of you know this, seasons where your prayers seem to go unanswered, and the hearts for which you are desperately pleading seem to go unaffected, and the circumstances for which you are desperately pleading seem to go unchanged. Prayer is often hard. And we need encouragement, don't we, to keep on praying. And notice here, again, how it is eminently useful, eminently practical. It is the doctrine of God that helps the Apostle Paul to persevere in praying. It's not his own strength, it's not the strength of his own resolve, nor, notice, is it this encouraging experience that all of his prayers get answered immediately? That's not what drives him to keep going. No. He's able to persevere in praying for the Ephesians, not because of anything in them or in himself, but because of who he knows God is. That's what drives him to keep persevering in prayer. One commentator puts it like this: the sovereignty of God helps Paul to stay at it, to keep on praying, knowing that the timing of God is perfect. The power of God is infinite, and the promises of God are true and altogether dependable. And so Paul is enabled to keep on staying on his knees. Close quote. Brothers and sisters, does your doctrine of God, knowing who he is and knowing what he does that drive you and keep you in prayer, friends? May it be so. So that's the pattern of Paul's prayer that we see here in these verses. We see Trinitarian adoration. We see unceasing thankfulness. And we see persistent prayerfulness. That's the first thing, the pattern of his prayer. But then notice secondly with me, the priorities of his prayer. The priorities. What is it that Paul's praying about? What seems to be the apostles' most important prayer requests, and how might that inform our own prayer lives? Well, let's look at verse 17. He's praying that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He's praying to the Father for a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in the Ephesian church, that they would know him better. He wants them to know God and to know him better. That's his prayer. You see the synonyms that he piles up for knowledge there in verses 17 and 18? The spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you may know. Yes, the Ephesians already know him. Sure, absolutely. They have faith in the Lord Jesus. That's why they're saints. That's why he calls them saints. They know God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet there's more for them. And so Paul prays, O God, give them the Holy Spirit so that they may know you better. I love how one commentator puts it. Let me quote him a little bit at length here for you. He says, Paul is not praying, notice, that all the Ephesians would go to seminary. He's not praying for head knowledge, merely. He doesn't want them to become bookish theologians who use jargon and impress no one but themselves. But neither is Paul praying that the church would become a madhouse of mysticism with everyone driven along by a merely subjective experience. No, he is praying that God would give them the Holy Spirit, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, which, by the way, is simply another way to say, lead us into the Bible. Lead us into the scriptures. This is the only repository of saving, sanctifying, preserving wisdom and revelation available to us. He wants us to be Bible people. Here's the great mark of an outpouring of the Spirit of Christ upon the church. Close quote. In other words, friends, we pray for spiritual revival, for spiritual energy, for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit's ministry and unction unto us. We pray for that to well up into the church. We'll know it's happening when we see a great craving and desire for the Bible. Because, friends, you know, revival is one of those words that's been so abused over the years that sometimes we're even afraid to use it for fear that someone might think that our theology is not quite in line. We don't have all of our theological ducks in a row. We might be a revivalist or a fundamentalist, heaven forbid. Revival is a perfectly good word. We should pray for it. Revival is not something, however, friends, that we can plan or manufacture. It cannot be predetermined and it cannot be pre-scheduled. No, biblical revival comes when God moves in his people such that there begins to grow a hunger for the word of God and the things of God. And there's a new sense that Almighty God himself is dealing with us and speaking to our hearts in the preaching of his word. That's when we know that it's arrived. How we need to yearn for it and long for it and pray for that. How we need to begin to pray Paul's prayer. If we learned absolutely nothing else from the year 2020, didn't it at least show us that the great need is that the church would actually be interested in God again? That the church would actually take God and his word seriously and love it and obey it and put it into practice? Oh, that that would happen. And what if it did? What if that took place? What would it look like if God were to visit his people with that kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit? Well, you don't have to guess. Paul tells us. Look at verses 18, 19, and 20. If God visits us with revival, biblical revival, there's three things that will be impacted especially. As one scholar pointed out, our understanding of our future, our understanding of our identity, and our understanding of our resources. Our future, our identity, and our resources. If God were to grant such a ministry of the Spirit, these three things would be impacted. How about our future? Look at verse 18. We will know, as he says, what is the hope to which he has called us. Now, hope, just so you know, hope in Paul's theology is not wishful thinking. You know, I hope tomorrow it doesn't rain, but I don't know, it might. That's how we tend to use the word hope in our vernacular, but not Paul. No, for Paul and for all the biblical writers, the word hope means a guarantee of God's promise. It's, I may not have it yet, but it's coming because God promised it. So it's as good as here, and one day soon I will have it in my possession. Now, he's talked about it already in verse 11 and in verse 14, which we looked at last time. That is the word inheritance. You have an inheritance coming to you, Christian. You don't have it yet, but you will one day. That's how an inheritance works. And in the meantime, you have a guarantee until you get that inheritance. You have a down payment of the proof of your inheritance that it's awaiting you. It's the Holy Spirit who dwells in your hearts. He is your guarantee. Your inheritance, of course, is God himself and heaven and the new heavens and the new earth and the life to come and the enjoyment of all the fullness of his majesty and glory and the pleasure of God face to face in Jesus Christ. That's the inheritance that's coming to you. Most of us have heard of the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry, but his father was Philip Henry. And Philip Henry was engaged to be married to a young Christian woman who was, of course, this is, you know, post-Reformation, pre-Victorian era England, so the social standing mattered a great deal. And he was engaged to be married to a young woman who was of significantly higher social status than he. He was a commoner. She was basically an aristocrat. And her parents were concerned about this, and so they asked her, this man that you intend to marry, this Philip Henry, where has he come from? You know, what are his roots, his gene pool, his family status? To which she replied, Mother and Father, I do not know where he has come from, but I know surely where he is going. And that's Paul's point. When God, by his Holy Spirit, is at work by his word in the lives of his people, they begin to grow in the assurance of their destiny, of their future, of their security. That's why Paul describes the Holy Spirit in verse 14 as a guarantee, guaranteeing our possession of the inheritance which is ours to come. So our future gets impacted when this ministry of the Holy Spirit pours out. But then also our identity. Look at verse 18 again. Paul prays that we might have the Spirit and so know what is the hope to which he has called us and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now that's a fascinating phrase. Paul has already talked about our inheritance in verse 11 and verse 14, which we just mentioned. Our inheritance, like Christ himself and dwelling in his presence, that's what we get. But here, in verse 18, he talks about God's inheritance. God has an inheritance too, it seems. What is it? Quite simply, it is the church. Redeemed sinners from every nation under heaven. You, brothers and sisters, are God's inheritance. You are his treasure in whom he delights, if today you are a Christian. Deuteronomy 32, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people. That's the church. God's portion and delight. Now there's a word. In a world that considers you, Christian believer, worthy of mockery and scorn, your ethics are laughable and worthy of derision. In a world that sneers at you for raising your children with a biblical worldview and perhaps even considers you dangerous for instilling the principles of biblical Christianity in them. A society that perhaps considers you unfit to be parents because you don't share the values du jour. In a world that hates you, quite simply, here's your true value. When the world derides you and scorns you, our triune God Almighty considers you his treasure, his portion, his inheritance, and his delight. Our future, our identity, our value, but then also and finally our resources will be impacted should this ministry of the Holy Spirit become realized in us. Verse 19, Paul prays that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, governments at various levels, they often like to declare unfunded mandates, and this is probably a source of no small headache in Mike Gray's position, I'm guessing, unfunded mandates. An unfunded mandate, you know, it's when the government says, make this project happen, but we're not allocating any finances or any resources for it, but just make it happen anyway. There are no unfunded mandates in the economy of Almighty God. God gives the command, he gives the instruction, and God provides the power to bring it about. I love how one man put it in his sermon. He said, you will, Christian, cross the finish line, not because you have the power, not because you have the stamina or the wisdom or the strength, but because the same power that broke the grip of death and raised Jesus Christ to life and seated him at the right hand of glory in heaven, that power is at work to keep you and preserve you and bring you home. End quote. These are the resources you see in verse 19. These are the resources which God has lavished upon you, child of God. What a God this is whom you serve, and a God who loves you and equips you for eternity. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need, how we must pray the prayer of the apostle, that God would be pleased to pour out his Spirit upon us in these days and bring true revival, that by his word we would indeed slay our sin, that by his word the lost would be converted, that by his word we would honor the name of King Jesus, and that by his word we would indeed know our future, and we would know our identity, and know his limitless resources that he has promised to us. May the apostles' prayer in Ephesians chapter 1 indeed be our prayer, and may God be pleased to hear it and to answer. Let's pray. O Lord God, we do indeed praise you for your word, and we do praise you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit in all of our lives. And we join with the psalmist, revive your work, O Lord, in the midst of your years. We ask that you would visit your church in renewed power, and do this, we pray, by your Holy Spirit and for your glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.